Well, good morning again, folks. Here we are in the book of Hebrews. Formally started our time there last week, but as you know, if you were with us, really kind of more introductory, looking at big pictures and patterns and themes and whatnot that we're going to be seeing. And so today, starting in earnest, the book of Hebrews. If you were with us for the last, year, lots and lots of times in Ezekiel, we would cover an entire chapter, and occasionally, I know, crazy talk it was, a couple of chapters in the book of Ezekiel, all in one sermon. Hebrews would be a little different than that. We're not going to crawl through it a couple of verses at a time, like we are at the beginning. But the book of Hebrews, the way it breaks out, it wouldn't be surprising if some weeks it's a couple of verses and other weeks it's 10 or 15 verses, something along those lines. So here we are this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As is our habit, I'd love it if you would rise, please, while I read these words. I'm in the ESV. If you're in something else, that is okay. Here we are, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord God, I pray that like Thomas, those almost 2,000 years ago, as we see these words, we would be impressed with You. Not just impressed in the usual sense that we use that word, but God, overcome with the majesty, the greatness that is You. And I pray, God, that You would allow me to help folks understand from the youngest to the oldest what's going on here. But far more than understanding, God, that You would move these words into our lives so they would affect the way we conduct ourselves in our homes, at work, in our neighborhoods, to complete strangers and everything in between. God, make us holy. Make us more like Christ Jesus. I ask this in His name. Amen. And you can be seated. Okay, so for the very first time now, you're going to see this good old context cue here, right? I've said before, and kids, I know sometimes you wonder, like, why always? Why, preacher, always that dude with a light bulb above his head, right? Hopefully by now, if you've been with us for a while, you're starting to learn that context really, really matters. You can, and trust me, cults have done it. You can make the Bible say nigh unto anything. If you just rip stuff out of context, if you just take verses out of context, you can get the Bible to say just the derpiest of things, right? And so it's critically important. The most basic rule for how to interpret the Bible, start with context. There are others, but start with context. And so we always try to do that. We've been looking this time around in the book of Hebrews. Our big, big, giant theme is that Christ is above all. Right? And as we're going to see, Christ is above angels, and Christ is above Moses, and Christ is above any priest that has ever been, and Christ is above the temple, the tabernacle itself. Christ is above everything. And in that sort of subcategories, we're going to be talking eventually about rest that we receive now and in the future in Christ. We're going to be talking about the priesthood of Christ and what that's got to do with us. And we're going to bring in those names like Melchizedek and all those kinds of things. We'll be looking at those things. All along the way, one of the more consistent themes we'll see is provision. Sometimes directly, sometimes in between the lines. Today, a little bit more in between the lines. If all the things we just read about God are in fact true, if all the things we just read about the person of Christ are true, then man, there's a lot of provision in there for us as His people. And then, of course, that culminates in the desire that we would practice some endurance, that we would persevere, that we would not grow weary of doing good, that we would not grow weary of following Christ, that we would not grow weary of sound doctrine, etc. So we're going to see all of those kinds of themes in there. And then I gave you this summary statement last week. I'm not convinced that this is the single best way necessarily to summarize the content of the book of Hebrews, but it's a start for us. And if you've been, and I hope you are, reading through the book of Hebrews, it's not all that terribly long. By now, you've probably, if you've done it, you've figured out how long it takes you to do it. It's actually not as bad as you thought it was, right? So if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, maybe you'll see these themes over and over. Christ is greater than any angel. He's greater than any prophet. So it's time that we anchor ourselves, root ourselves in Him. And since He's the greatest of all priests, let us learn to practice endurance in our faith. Again, I'm under no pretension that that's the greatest single summary of the book of Hebrews ever, but it's a starting point for us to begin the conversation. And speaking of starting points, think about this. This is kind of remarkable and very, very counter to the modern norm, right? In our modern world, if I said to you, guys, today's sermon series is going to be all about how we can endure, how we can carry on, how we can do those things. If I told you that in many, many churches in America today, the rest of the sermon would proceed with super practical, helpful little insights and pithy little stories about other people's challenges and all those other sorts of things. But did y'all pick up on how does the book of Hebrews start that? Guys, the book of Hebrews, remember last week, is written to a group of Christians who are flirting with leaving the faith. They're under persecution, and he's calling them to endure. How does he start this letter? He starts this letter with rich, deep, proper theology. That's why it has always amazes me when churches, and I meet pastors who say things like this, and it's funny, when you find out that you're talking to another pastor, inevitably the very first question is, hey, where do you serve? Where do you preach? You know, I'm a Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn. I had one pastor in the Fort Wayne area. I told him that, and he looks at me and he goes, boy, that's not much of a name. I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, it doesn't like roll off the tongue or anything. I said, well, yeah, but it says who we are. I mean, we're Reformed Baptists, and we're in Auburn, and we're a church. I mean, you know, what else do you want? I had that little conversation. There are pastors, when you meet other pastors, they'll tell you things like, you start talking about what's going on in your church, and a fairly common thing that I hear when we start talking about, you know, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Oh, wow. Another pastor in the area once said, as soon as he heard that, he goes, ooh, heavy hitter. What does that mean? See, there's this notion that we shouldn't really teach theology too much because that, you know, that's just divisive. I mean, literally the whole book of Hebrews, and in fact, many of the books of the Bible, start with rich, deep theology. Remember, the book of Ezekiel starts with this theology about who God is, and then proceeds from there. So while we're going to get into the practical, do you remember the book of Ephesians? It's been a while ago. Maybe you've read Ephesians lately. The six chapters, the first three are rich, deep, proper theology, which then leads you to the last three where you get practical advice. So in other words, we can't put the cart before the horse. We can't start with the encouraging things. Well, the most encouraging thing is to start with a proper view of who God is. And in this case, a proper view specifically of the person of Christ. So are we going to get to wonderful, beautiful truths about rest and provision? And yes, by means of good, proper theology. That's how we'll get there. So, turn to our text, please. Here we start with, long ago, at many times and in many ways. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Okay, how about this? Kids, this might help you a little bit, and maybe some of you adults too. There's a timeline, okay? Put that little cross there in the middle, representing the time of Jesus, okay? So we are at the one end of it. That's where we are right now. And if you think of something like a long time ago, right, kids? Kids, can we agree that, say, George Washington was a very long time ago, back when people thought powdered white wigs were cool, all right? Back before there were cars, back before there was electricity, back before any of those sorts of things. It was a very, very long time ago. It was actually that long ago. Boy, that's not that far. Okay, let's try something a really long time ago. Every year in October, we talk about the Protestant Reformation. We talk about Martin Luther. That dude was like 500 years ago. That's forever ago, right? That would be about that far ago. Wait a minute. So if we put some stuff that was actually long ago up there on there, like there's Abraham. Like, wait, Father Abraham? Yeah, we are actually closer. We right now are closer to the time of Christ than Abraham was to the time of Christ. Not by much, but we are a little bit. And you think, wow, the time of the Bible, that was forever ago. Yeah, right. And Abraham is actually even further from the time of Christ than that. Think about that, where Abraham is promised, through you, Abraham, one day one is coming. Well, he's further from Jesus at that time than we are today, looking backward. We throw a handful of other things up there, stuff that we've been talking about over the last little while. Even Ezekiel is a really long time ago. And so when the author here says long ago, long ago, going back to guys like Moses, who penned the first five books of the Bible, and going back to those guys like David and Solomon and Ezekiel and so many others, this is a long time ago that we're talking about. And he says also, at many times and in many ways. And this is a kind of a unique expression here that's designed to just say all the different ways that God has communicated to his people. So, for example, ways like dreams and visions and visits. So in the past, God sometimes gave people dreams, they were asleep. Sometimes gave people visions while they were awake. Sometimes actually visited, starting right out in the garden, for example. God is talking with Adam and Eve in the garden. God visits Abraham, etc., etc. Those ways, but also including, and I find this fascinating, both through the obedience of his prophets and the disobedience of his prophets, right? Like the most famous, kids, I'll give you a second to think about it. Who's the most famous prophet in the Bible who didn't really obey? He was actually really bad at obedience. In fact, the whole book expresses how everything around him is more obedient than him. The water is more obedient than him. The fish are more obedient than him. The pagans are more obedient than him. The little weird plant, castor oil plant, or whatever it was, is more obedient than him, right? So even guys like Jonah, disobedient, and yet God is able to use him to bring his word to people, both through obedience and disobedience. All the different genres of Scripture, and these aren't by any means all of them, but from the stories that are told, God used people to tell stories. God used people like especially Moses to bring the law of God. The apocalyptic, we looked a little bit at Ezekiel, right? The last eight chapters of Ezekiel where we recently were. This vision of the future and how those things are going to work out, etc. So long ago, and in many ways, many different times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I want to start there with those first two words and just draw your attention to the idea that God spoke. God speaks. God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. God speaks to his people. So what that means, guys, is we talked about everything was very good, right? In the confession, it says God made everything and it was all tov ma'od in Hebrew. It was all very good, right? And then I said to you, there's one and only one thing that messed that all up. It's sin. And from the very beginning, God has been communicating to his people how to make sense of this broken world. From literally the very beginning, sin enters the world and God immediately goes to Adam and Eve and begins to explain to them one day, one is coming, Genesis 3:15. And then God continues to speak to his people in many ways and in various times, always accompanying them through this sin-stained world. God, how do we make sense of this broken, not good world that we live in? He has been there every step of the way, speaking to his people. And so we're reminded that all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, kids, here's your first quiz of the day. Prophets? Like who? Can you think of some of those? You got a piece of paper in front of you? Jot a few of them down, maybe. Maybe turn to mom or dad and tell them, who are some of these prophets? Right? I already told you one, Jonah. But there are loads of others back in the pages of Scripture. And adults, we need to broaden our definition of prophet a little bit. Technically, a prophet, the most precise definition is God tells the person, hey, go tell other people X, and now you are a prophet. So you go and tell other people X, right? But that means we have to think beyond guys like Jonah, who are literally called a prophet. We've also got to think about guys like Moses. God did that for Moses. God did that through Moses and Aaron. God did that through Joshua. God did that very act of giving his word to people who we don't typically think of prophets per se, but every one of those people, right? Kids, how many prophets did you think of? How many you got, Bethany? Quite a few. Okay, there we go. I like it. Share your list with your parents or me later. I'd love to see how many you got on your list there. God spoke. And God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then you get one of these more important little conjunctions in the Bible, but. So he's going to set up a contrast. So think about this. We just said there's lots and lots of prophets in lots of times through lots and lots of different ways. Right? So we got many, the word many, lots and lots and lots and lots in our head. And then he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. Period. The end. Not lots and lots, not many, just his Son. The end. Right? So let's talk first of all about these last days. People ask all the time, used to be, I remember as a kid, there was a phase, probably in the late 80s maybe, I'm thinking, where like everybody in Christian churches, it was all about, oh man, when are the last days? And all these guys came out with all their books and conferences, and it was all the thing. And now I look back at it and I go, how silly we were. We're in the last days, and we've been in the last days since the book of Hebrews. We are in the last days. Well, come on, preacher, like I want to know when the last days are. It's not given us to know. We're in the last days. That should be enough for us. We are in those last days. In other words, there's only one thing left coming, and that is this consummation, the return of our King. Now, other than that, we're not waiting on anything in these last days. And I want to dwell a little bit, too, on these other words. He has spoken to us. I don't know how many times in my life, maybe you've thought this. I think it's a fairly natural thought sometimes we have. Sometimes I've met people who've said to me, man, preacher, if only God spoke to us today like he did Moses. Or if only, like the burning bush. Like if only God spoke to us today like he did to Jonah or like he did to Ezekiel or whatever. And I go, hang on. God has spoken to us. God is speaking to us by means of his Son. But God does speak. God is not silent. It's a remarkable thing. How many people out there, I wonder, no idea how many, but I bet it's lots. How many people out there with a cell phone in their pocket, with a Bible app on it, reach out to the God of the universe begging, Lord, please speak to me. You've got the Word of God in your very pocket. He has spoken. God is speaking to us by his Son. So not many, not lots and lots, the person of him, one, the only. The one day one is coming of Genesis 3:15. As we just read in John chapter 1 a little bit ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, him, the Word, it, period, the one. God has spoken to us by his Son, which means right out of the gates, our big theme, Christ is above all. Christ is above all those many prophets of the past. He is above all those many different varied ways that God revealed things at various times to various peoples. Standing above all of that lots and lots and lots of chaos is the one, Christ. Now, a little clue on how to read the Bible, kids. Okay, you're looking at your Bibles? You should be right now. I'm picking on you. Okay, we just read, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So, what we just said is Christ is above everything. Keep reading, kids. What do we see in the text that answers that question? How is Christ above all? In what ways is he above all? And if you just read the text there, actually will give you your answer. right? And you see reason after reason after reason after reason. There's actually quite a few of them stacked up there, ways in which Christ is above all. So do you see that there at the end of verse 2? In the middle of verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And then it starts this list of ways that Christ is above all. It starts, number one, with he is the heir of all things, whom God appointed the heir of all things. Hold your place there and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. All the way back to the book of Psalms. If you got a paper Bible, Psalms is almost always right smack in the middle of it. It's just kind of going, unless you got a big, giant, thick study Bible. But a regular old Bible, Psalms is right about in the middle. Psalm chapter 2, a very encouraging psalm, I think, at least if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, this is a very scary psalm. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So, for example, we have governments all over the world today that are seeking to do things that are definitely deeply unbiblical. They take counsel together and they decide to do things that are definitely deeply unbiblical, right? Why? Why do they do this? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And this, incidentally, is not an amused laugh. This is not the high king of heaven going, oh, look, they're sinning, how cute. No. That is not what is happening. As the text makes clear, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. So when the book of Hebrews says that Christ has been made the heir of all things, that includes things like this. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. So, you know, the whole world. He is the heir of all things. There is nothing that he is not the rightful heir of. So when people in their sin and stubborn say, this is my life, no, not really. Christ is the heir of all things. You're on borrowed time, every one of us. One of the preachers I most loved in my life as growing up used to put it this way. He said, the only thing you really have right now that's your own is the breath in your nostrils. And actually, you got that from God too. Like, that's it. You got that it. That's it, guys. The air that is in your lungs right now could potentially be the very last breath you ever take in this life. Because he is the heir of all things. Wow. Like, that's kind of crazy. Ever inherited anything? Or watched some movie in which somebody inherits something? Right? For reasons I cannot explain, my daughters all love the Princess Diaries movie. My goodness, I don't know how many times that's played in our house. In which it's a classic rags-to-riches story in which random person suddenly discovers, I'm the heir of a throne, I'm a princess, or whatever, right? Nothing compared to Jesus. He is the heir of all things. Back in our text, so how is he above all? First of all, he's the heir of all things. Next, through whom he created the world. You know, no big deal. Just made everything that is. I love the way that the author just sort of throws that out there. And then the more you think about that, created the world. So like all the things in the world. And remember, as we read in the confession earlier, originally it was all good. It was the way it was supposed to be. Critters weren't carnivores, etc., etc. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. And you think about the infinite amount of creativity required to do that. Y'all been to the zoo lately? There are some weird-looking things in the zoo. And you think, wow, really, God, wow, how did you, right? Giraffes are a classic one. I do not understand those things. They're so weird. They're cool. But like, just wow, okay, right? And then I remember as a kid thinking to myself, God, why did you make that poor giraffe that way? Those things can't even defend themselves. And then I, for the very first time, if you've ever seen giraffes fighting, look that video up later today. You don't want to mess with no giraffe. I'm telling you right now. That whole big long neck and head becomes a club, and they just swing that thing at things. They, wow, okay, God, I see. I got it, all right? Just the infinite amount of creativity involved in God creating the world, which, of course, also goes right down to you. It means God made you. It means God made all the things. Christ is given credit here. Remember we talked about how all the works of God are Trinitarian works. So God the Father, Son, and Spirit involved in this creative act through whom He also created the world. Okay, need more? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So in the Hebrew text, back in the Old Testament, maybe some of you have heard this Hebrew word. There's a handful of Hebrew words we hear in churches. Shekinah is one of those words. It refers to just the overwhelming presence of the glory of God. And so wherever the Shekinah glory of God is, like God's there. That's God. That's God, right? It's like, you think about the sun hanging in the sky. What is the sun without light? That can't be. That's literally not possible. You can't turn off the sun's light because then it's not the sun anymore, right? So the Son of God is the very radiance. He is the glory. He is that Shekinah glory. In other words, what this is really saying to us is Christ is God. In the same way that the Father is God. In the same way that the Spirit is God. That crazy mind-bending idea of the Trinity, that there is a threeness to God, Father, Son, Spirit, but there's a oneness to God. He is God, right? Deuteronomy 6:4 reveals that to us clear as anything. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. One God, got it, one God. You and I, there's only oneness to us. But to God, there is threeness and there is oneness. And we're left sort of awing at His majesty. He's an entirely different category of being, guys. He's not like us. He became like us in the flesh, but He is not like us. There's a threeness to God and a oneness to God. And when He says here, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is not like the radiance of the glory of God. He is not reminiscent of. He is not a shadow or a vision. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God. And He is the exact imprint of His nature. This is actually the word that would be used in Greek for minting coins, right? This would be the word, or maybe a better example for you guys. Probably many of you have either made or you've watched people make cookies with cookie cutters, right? It's a holiday thing that we do and other times of the year as well. You roll out all your dough and you take your little their stamp, and that way every one of your gingerbread dudes is theoretically the same, right? Every one of your little stars, every one of your little whatevers are theoretically the same. Or I even know some people, I don't know about these people. If you're one of these people, come talk to me. But I know there are people who even put like a little thing on their skillet so they can pour their pancakes, and like all their pancakes are exactly the same size. Like, you might need help if that's you. But there's that, right? Et cetera, et cetera. Those things, that's the word that would be used here, right? He is the exact imprint of His nature. So here we're talking about more threeness. When He says He is the radiance, He is the radiance of the glory of God, we're talking about the oneness of God. And He is the exact imprint, like a signet ring sealing something leaves the exact mark, or that cookie cutter leaves the same mark, or the stamps that they use to make coins leaves the same mark. There's a distinction within the Trinity. There's a oneness, but there's also a threeness. And if that's mind-blowing to you kids, it is to us adults too, right? And it should be. He is a different category of being. He's not like us. And we have to get used to that and actually revel in that, quite frankly. Because if God was like us, then we could comprehend Him. And if we could comprehend God, the only difference between Him and us is superpowers. And that makes Him Spider-Man, not God. I don't want to worship Spider-Man. He's cool and all, but come on, right? God is an entirely different category of being. Still not impressed. I don't know how you couldn't be, but still not impressed. Look at this. He upholds the universe. You know, no big deal. Just all those forces that we talk about in physics class, kids, believe it or not, someday there's worse math. It's called physics. But all these things that we talk about in physics class, we talk about gravity, we talk about rotational force, centrifugal, centripetal, we talk about quarks and the forces holding electromagnetically atoms together and splitting atoms and, you know, all these kinds of crazy things. It's Christ who is actively upholding. Okay, this the verb that's actually used here that says upholds is just the verb to carry along. Right? It's a verb to carry along. In fact, it shows up in common names. If you know anybody named Christopher, that Christopher name, Christ, and then this Greek word pharaoh, which means to carry. So Christopher is a common name among Christians for ages because it one who carries Christ, one who bears Christ. Right? That's what this word means. So this is not him saying, sort of think like, y'all familiar with the Greek myth of Atlas, sort of just bearing the weight of the world? The end. No. This is an active, this is carrying along. So as we go through time, those many times in many different ways, as we move along that timeline, Christ is actively holding it all together. All the things. You ever studied some of those things? Like, I remember the first time I read that planet Earth is not quite straight up and down, that it's on like a little bit of a tilt. And I thought, well, that's dumb. And then I found out, no, that's really important. Right? Look that one up when you get home if you're not sure why. It's the God of the universe who, and then keeps it that way as it turns. I remember the first time it occurred to me, wow, you know, it's really, really lucky that the moon doesn't just smash into planet Earth. No, it's not luck. It's God, Christ, upholding, actively carrying all these things along. Even right down to you, all the little molecules that make up me, Christ is actively holding all of those things together. It's kind of remarkable. It's more than kind of remarkable. It's mind-blowing the more you think about it. He upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. These powerful words, he just like speaks and it obeys. Physics obeys the word of Christ. Is that crazy? Physics obeys the word of Christ. Because he's the author of all of those things, visible and invisible. Gravity, wow, gravity is really impressive. Yeah, it's just the word of Christ. It's kind of just crazy the more you sit and think about these things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins. So we'll add that to the list. He made purification for sins. One time, right? Think back to the Old Testament. Can you imagine if we could somehow magically know the total number of critters that were killed by the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament era? I mean, it's in the tens of millions. It's probably in the hundreds of millions, and maybe even in the billions of critters that were killed. If we could count somehow, if we could know magically the total number of priests, the total number of all these people who served in this way. Now we're back to verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many, many, many ways. All that over against one Christ. Just the one Christ. He made purification for sins. And interestingly, all these other things that we've looked at, he created the world. Okay, he is ongoingly the radiance of the glory of God. He is ongoingly the exact imprint of his nature. He does ongoingly uphold the universe. And now we're back to one time past tense. Once he did it, it's done. He made purification for sins. He is not making purification for sins. He did it once. The end. It is finished. That's it. He made purification like one time that, and it's done? Unlike every other priest who would have to, I just made sacrifice, I'm going to have to do it again tomorrow. No, it's done one time. He did this. Incredible. He made purification for sins. Incredible. Unimaginable. Think about this. I bumped across this quote from David McWilliams, a commentary that I would commend to you if you want to dive deep into the waters. He says, apply these realities. So think about this. If it's true that Christ upholds everything in the universe. And if it's true that Christ made purification for all your sin, how does that apply to your marriage? When your spouse does something wrong to you, and you are tempted to just be bitter and hold that against them and carry a grudge and allow that to impact, and then I remember, Christ made purification for sins. How do you allow that reality to impact your marriage, your family? Right? Those of you out there that are struggling think, you know, we're trying to have children. We want to have children. God is the author of everything. He creates all that is. Those of you who maybe have had one of those, oh, hey, we're pregnant. God is the one who upholds the universe. God is the author of all that is. How do you apply those principles to your family? Siblings? What would it mean if every time your obnoxious little brother was an obnoxious little brother, you reminded yourself, but Jesus made purification for sins. Jesus died to forgive me my sins. Literally the very least I can do then is forgive my obnoxious little brother for being obnoxious. What an impact that would make. Work life? Folks, if the work you isn't the Sunday morning you, we have a problem. Okay? I've asked you this before. If your coworkers found out you're a Christian, would they be surprised by that? I hope not. Man, I hope not. It's amazing when you make clear to your coworkers. So before I was in the world of Christian education, many of you know I ran a chainsaw shop, like manly men, right? All kinds of manly men there in the greasy, oily chainsaw. I still smell two-stroke in my dreams. I love it. And in that world, if you make yourself known to your fellow employees as a Christian, they'll mock you sometimes. They'll poke fun at you sometimes. But every once in a while, they'll come to you with really important questions. And you'll have opportunity to speak truth into their lives. Because it is God who upholds the universe. He's orchestrating all of those events. Right? How does that impact how you deal with temptation? Right? You're in the moment. You know this happens to all of us. You get this little itch, this little urge to do something you know you shouldn't, to say words that you shouldn't, to look at something you shouldn't, to listen to something you shouldn't, to go along with an activity that you know you shouldn't. And there's that little moment within you where the Spirit of God grabs a hold of you and goes, how does the fact that He made purification for sins impact the way I deal with temptation? Isn't that the everything? That He upholds the universe. How does that apply to your life, guys? Those truths. See, that's the thing. The author of Hebrews is not here just giving us a cool theology lesson so we can file away cool categories about Christ in our brain. Remember, the whole big point is to encourage these Christians to endure. So He's giving them this good, sound theology as a way to help them endure, as a way to help them not give up on your marriage, on your family, on your coworkers, not to give in to temptation. All of these things can be applied directly to our lives, and I would encourage you to think that way, guys, as we move forward. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And guys, I cannot emphasize enough how critically important He sat down is. Priests in the Old Testament era would make a sacrifice, and then they would walk to do whatever their next job was, and then they're walking right back to make another sacrifice. Priests in the Old Testament would regularly walk up to the altar to make a sacrifice, and they'd make one, and then they'd walk back over, and they'd ritually wash, and okay, who's next? And then they would make another one, and make another one, and make another one, and make another one. It's standing, 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 constantly at work. And when we read here that Christ made purification for sin, and then He sat down. Because it's done. It's finished. It's over with. There's not going to be another one. We're not going to re-sacrifice Christ every single Sunday in the Mass. It is finished. In fact, those are the famous words, right, John? When Jesus died, he spoke right before his death. He said, "It is finished." That's become so common. Have you seen people with that tattoo? It's kind of fun. People have Greek or Hebrew tattoos. Tetelestai. I've seen that tattooed on people. I've seen that on t-shirts. I've seen that on little wristbands. It is finished. He sat down. The work of your salvation has been accomplished, guys. There's not a thing you could add to it. There's nothing. Jesus is not saying, "Okay, I opened the door for your salvation. Now here, come on, come on. You just come this way, do the things, check, 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 and then I'll let..." No, no, no. He opens the door to salvation. He calls you to himself and he sits down. It's done. It's finished. It's over. There's nothing that you or I could add to our salvation. Now, don't read me wrong. Don't hear that wrong. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The gospel leads to grateful, obedient living, not because Christ's work isn't done. I don't add my obedience to Christ's work to accomplish my salvation. That's not how it works. He sat down. Or, as we say sometimes around here, salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ. And then please, please, please notice that critical period. It's not comma. Salvation is not by grace through faith in Christ, comma, plus anything. He sat down. That's it. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's just a really beautiful, flowery way of saying God. He sat down in a position of honor. He sat down in a position of authority. He sat down in a position of power. Going back to Psalm chapter 2, "I will give to my son all the nations as his inheritance." And he sits down in judgment upon them. You will, all of us in the planet, guys, you're either going to know Christ as your judge or you're going to know God as your father. That's it. And if you are in Christ, you know him as your father. You know him as your savior. You know him as your sanctifier. Otherwise, you know him as your judge. Oh. So, consider the big, big, big picture of what we're looking at here, right? Here's our whole text. And I want you to notice, you coming up here? I want you to notice, oh, you can notice this too, watch. Look at this. See this? The red words up there, let's connect those dots. What we just said in these three verses is the classic formula that Christ is our prophet. Forget all those other prophets. They're great, they're important, they were used by God, but compared to Christ, and he is our priest, all those tens of thousands of priests that came before, all those dozens of high priests that came before, he is the priest. He made purification. And King David, wow, that guy was awesome. Yeah, no, no, no. King Solomon, yeah, no, 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 no. He is the king sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is prophet, priest, and king here in our text. Want to be encouraged? Need some encouragement to endure? Dwell on those truths a little bit. Put your focus on who he is, not your own problems. And that light changes everything, guys. Next week, we'll look at verses 4 through 14. And we're going to see that Christ is above all means, of course, that he is above angels. Angels are cool. We'll talk a little bit about angels next week. Angels are really cool. But no, Christ above the angels, right? Would you join me in prayer? You pray, little man? Okay. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and gather in this way. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for the encouragement that it is. And I pray, God, that as we throw our focus more and more on you, who you are, that our own problems will diminish in the light of your glory. God, you've told us that we will in this life suffer. And you've also told us, God, that you have empowered us and made it possible for us to endure in Christ's name. And I pray that we will do just exactly those things for your glory. Amen.